Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 16, continuing our study of the book of Acts, this exciting book that relates to us the growth of the early Christian church. Last week we saw how Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus ended with a bang. There was a riot caused by the silversmiths of the city, because the gospel had permeated culture there, and they were afraid that they would lose their living because they were making silver shrines to Artemis. And you'll remember all the people were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, it was shortly after that chaos was quelled that the Apostle Paul left Ephesus, and he had plans to go through Macedonia and Greece, go to Jerusalem, and then eventually take the gospel as far as Rome. And in chapter 20, that's where we are in the midst of Paul's third missionary journey. But what we'll be focusing on is especially his seven-day stay in a city of Troas, which was located in Asia Minor, or we would say Turkey. And in that city, there is a worship service that takes place on the first day of the week. And we'll be talking about the importance of how Christians worship on the first day of the week and how this day is supposed to be day of all the week the best. So let's stand as we read God's Word, Acts 20, starting in verse 1. Let's be reminded of the fact that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and he had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and on the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we turn to the preaching of your word, we know how much we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for soft and teachable hearts. Help us to listen to the truth of Scripture. Help us to be sanctified by it. Correct us, encourage us, inspire us where we need a word from you. And we ask that you would bless this time of preaching, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? Well, as tempting as it may be, I promise you that this sermon is not about the dangers of falling asleep during my long sermons. Though it would make a good cautionary tale for falling asleep in church, I suppose it could also be a cautionary tale about the dangers of preaching long sermons. There is a book on the preparation of and delivery of sermons called Saving Eutychus, How to Preach God's Word So That People Stay Awake. And I thought the men who wrote that book came up with a clever title. But today's sermon is not about how it's dangerous to fall asleep during a long sermon. In fact, this passage is kind of strange. We're given by Luke Paul's travelogue here. In the first six verses of this section, we have just Paul's travelogue going through Greece, and we see some of his companions there who attended him. It is interesting that at that time, we believe Paul probably wrote his letter to the Romans. But other than that, it's more or less just a travelogue about how he went through Macedonia and Greece. And we know from last week he was collecting an offering from the Gentiles that he was going to take to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And then at the end of our passage, again, we have more travelogue from Dr. Luke about how Paul got on a ship in Assos and sailed from place to place and eventually was back in Asia wanting to go all the way to Jerusalem to be there at the time of Pentecost, hopefully to deliver this offering that he had been collecting. But what is fascinating in this passage is not the travelogue so much, but what's sandwiched in between those two travelogues. And that concerns Paul's seven-day stay in the city of Troas, and how on the first day of the week they had a worship service. And this passage kind of gives us a window into the worship of the early church and what it was like. Obviously, it's a historical passage, so a lot of it is descriptive and not prescriptive. It says what happened and not what should always happen. But it does give us a little bit of a window into what Sunday was like for those early Christians and how much they valued this day and why they gathered for worship on this day. I wonder if I asked you this question, how you would answer it. What is your favorite day of the week? When I was a kid, I would always say Friday, because Friday meant I didn't have to wake up early the next morning for school. Friday meant TGIF would come on television. As a child of the 90s, I was certainly able to watch all of those sitcoms like Family Matters and things on Friday nights. Friday meant pizza and soda and fun. Friends could come over and have a sleepover. Friday was my favorite day of the week. If you were to ask me when I was a kid what day of the week that I loathed, it would have been Monday. Monday meant back to responsibility, back to ordinary life, back to school. And you had all the week ahead of you, and really, there's nothing good about a Monday. Even today, people say, I'm having a Monday. And we all know that's not something good. They're talking about something bad. But I wonder, when it comes to Sunday, is Sunday to you more like my Monday or more like my Friday? In other words, do you see Sunday as a burden, or do you see it as a blessing? Do you see Sunday as something you gotta do, or is something that you get to do? Do you see it as something that is just something that rolls around every week and you gotta go to church and all of that, and you don't really delight in the day? But the reality is, the Bible sets for us this first day of the week as a day of blessing, as a day of rejoicing, as a day of hearing the preached word, as a day for gathering with the saints, as a day of participating in the sacraments, as a day of all the weeks the best, John Newton said, a day of eternal, an emblem of eternal rest. But so often other things intrude on this day. And so what I'd like to do today as we cover this passage is not cover it so much just sequentially, but focus more topically and thematically on this issue that comes up in this story that is situated in between these two travelogues about what happened in Troas on the first day of the week. And I want us to ask a couple of questions about the first day of the week. First of all, I want to ask this question. Why do we as Christians worship on the first day of the week? Why is it that it was the first day of the week that they gathered together and break bread and hear Paul's long sermon? We know that this was a deliberate choice because if you look in the context here in verse 6, we are told that they were in Troas for 7 days. Now, if you stop for a moment and ponder the significance of that, that means they were there for Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. And they could have chosen any day of the week to gather for the preaching of the word and the breaking of bread. We also can see from the context here that Paul had a lot to say to them. And he was intending to leave the day after Sunday, the day after the first day of the week, because it says he wants to leave the next day. So certainly there could have been a case made that they should have gathered on the Jewish Sabbath, on Saturday. And that would have given Paul more time to teach them. That would have given Paul more time to cover everything that he wanted to cover. But they were there 7 days. And of all the days that they could have chosen to gather for the preaching of the word and for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, they chose the first day of the week. Now that is interesting contextually because there are Christians who believe that all days are alike. There are some Christians who believe that it doesn't really matter if you worship on Sunday. You even have some mega churches that say, well, why can't we have our worship service on Saturday or Friday? And so they would say all days are alike. And they would even point to passages in the Bible taken out of context to support this idea. One of the famous ones people would point to is found in Romans chapter 14, where Paul is talking about the ceremonial law. And it says in Romans chapter 14, in verse 5 and 6, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so some people would absolutize Paul's words there, and they would say, see, all days are alike. It doesn't really matter what day you observe. Some Christians choose this day, other Christians choose that day. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really have to be the first day of the week. However, if you made Paul's words here absolute, then you would have the puzzling problem of other parts of the Bible contradicting what Paul says here. For example, John in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So certainly John believed in the Lord's day, and he was in the Spirit on that day in the book of Revelation. And so what John says in Revelation can't contradict what Paul says in Romans 14. But the reality is, in Romans 14, what Paul is talking about there, you'll remember from our study of Romans, is not the weekly Sabbath and not the Lord's Day, but he's talking about the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and all the festival days that the Jews had to observe living under the Old Covenant. And what Paul is saying is that Jewish Christians are no longer bound to observe those days, but if someone wants to do it in honor of the Lord, he's free to continue doing so. But he's not talking about the moral law, which would be included in the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day. And he's not talking about the Lord's day that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 10. And you can see if all days are alike in our passage in Acts chapter 20, why didn't Paul back up and choose an earlier day to meet rather than Sunday when he was there for 7 days intending to depart on the day thereafter? Well, why did he choose Sunday? Why the first day of the week? Why not Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath? That would have been a likely choice. The Jews observed Saturday is their Sabbath from the creation of the world to the resurrection of Christ. Why the first day of the week? Well, if you look back at the Gospels, we know, of course, that what happened on the first day of the week? Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And we see that by rising from the first day of the week And appearing to his disciples on that day, Jesus set apart that day to be special. You can see this especially in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, in verse 1, it says this, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark." And we know that she came there, and what did she find? The stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty because Jesus was alive. Well, later on that night, Jesus appears to the disciples. And look what it says in John chapter 20 and verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week," he's emphasizing it, "the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" So Jesus consecrates this day by his resurrection and by appearing to his disciples. It's interesting also in John's gospel that Thomas wasn't present for that appearance. And Thomas, of course, says, "I'm never going to believe that Jesus is alive until he appears to me." And when does Jesus appear to Thomas? Well, if you look in verse 26, we are told it is 8 days later, when the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them, that Jesus appeared to them. Now, by Jewish inclusive counting, 8 days later, it would be the first day of the week once again. And so Jesus rises on the first day of the week. Jesus appears to the women on the first day of the week. Jesus appears to his disciples. And then the Lord's day after the first Easter, Jesus appears to Thomas, thus showing the significance of this day, the day of resurrection. And so the Christians were gathering on this first day of the week. And as I said, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John calls this day the Lord's Day. And what is interesting there in Revelation 1, verse 10, that the phrase that he uses, the Lord's Day, is not the typical possessive form, Lord's Day, or as this is the day that belongs to the Lord. But the form of the pronoun, Lord's Day, highlights something special about the day being a day of institution. It's the same word that we would use for Lord's Supper, our Lord's Prayer. What is the Lord's Supper? It is not just something, the supper that belongs to the Lord, but it's the supper that the Lord instituted for the commemoration of his death. What is the Lord's Prayer? It is the prayer not just that the Lord prayed, in that sense of being the Lord's Prayer, but it's the prayer that he instituted to be a pattern for how to pray. And what is the Lord's Day? It is not just the day that belongs to the Lord. All days, of course, belong to the Lord. But it is the day that the Lord instituted for the commemoration of his resurrection and for the gathering of his saints by his resurrection from the dead. We know also from our study last week that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians around this time. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul talks about the significance of the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." Now notice Paul is saying this applies not just to the church in Corinth, but this is what I told the churches in Galatia. This is a universal command. "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." And so they gathered on the first day of the week, and they collected offerings on the first day of the week, not just the church in Corinth, and not just the church in Troas, and not just the churches scattered throughout Galatia, but because this was part and parcel of what it meant to be a Christian. We worship on Sunday because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose again. There are groups, of course, that teach that we should still be observing the Saturday Sabbath of the Old Covenant. But of course, you can see that they could have chosen that day as they were there 7 days in Troas. But it wasn't the seventh day that they chose to celebrate their Sabbath, but it was the first day of the week. It was the day that Jesus rose again. And most likely that was related to the fact that Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And this was a gift to the church. so that they would gather together and worship the Lord. Now we know that the early Christians most likely applied the teaching of the Sabbath to this day, because the Sabbath was not merely a part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. The Sabbath was instituted in creation. And just like we see the other creation institutions carry on, for example, marriage, childbearing, work, all of those things are permanent creation institutions. And the Sabbath was instituted at creation in the creation work week of God. We also know that that Sabbath was observed by Israel before the making of the covenant at Sinai, because in Exodus chapter 16, they observed the Sabbath and the collecting of the manna. They were to collect a double portion on the day before the Sabbath, so they didn't have to collect any manna on the Sabbath day. Again, that's before the giving of the law. And in the summary of the moral law and the Ten Commandments and the fourth commandment of the law, God roots the Sabbath in creation. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, and so we should work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. And in Deuteronomy's account of the Ten Commandments, it's rooted in redemption. And we also see as we go through into the New Testament, Jesus never repeals the Sabbath. We see many places in the New Testament where the dietary laws are explicitly repealed, or the sacrificial laws are repealed, or circumcision is repealed. But Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In places where you would expect Jesus to say that the Sabbath was no longer intact, he doesn't, but instead says the Sabbath is for man. And he says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." And so throughout the New Testament, the Sabbath day began to be worshipped on the first day, or the Lord began to be worshipped on the first day of the week, because Jesus rose again. In the Old Covenant, they would collect their tithes and offerings on Saturday, but Paul is now directing them to do what they once did on Saturday, on Sunday, the first day of the week. And so we see this apostolic precedent developing, that these Christians were intent on gathering together on the first day of the week because they were resurrection-centered. They believed Jesus had conquered death. And so, why do we gather on the first day of the week? Well, because Jesus rose again on the first day of the week, because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and because by apostolic precedent, the apostles assembled the church on the first day of the week. Well, let's ask a second question. What are we to do on the first day of the week? What are we to do on the Lord's Day? What is this day for? Well, you notice here in our passage that certainly this was a day for the church to gather together. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it said, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." Now, when we speak of the church, sometimes we speak of it from different aspects. And we speak about how the church gathers for worship, and then how the church scatters for mission. And generally the principle you see in the book of Acts and in the New Testament is that the church gathers for worship and instruction and fellowship on the Lord's Day, and then they scatter for mission. And so that's what's going on in the book of Acts. They were gathered on the first day of the week to be together and to have fellowship and to worship the Lord. The book of Hebrews talks about the importance of gathering on this day in Hebrews chapter 10, where we read these words in verse 24 and 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we're supposed to encourage one another and stir up one another to love and good deeds. And it says, don't neglect meeting together. That can become a bad habit. And as that becomes a habit, it's hard to get back into the habit of going to church and celebrating the Lord's Day and being with God's people. But this is a day for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. We also see from the passage where in Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week there in Troas, that it was not just a day for the church to gather, but it was a day for the church to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. As I said, certainly this is descriptive about Paul's long sermon and how he prolonged his speech till midnight. Surely this was an evening worship service type context. But even if we don't deduce anything about the length of sermons, it shows you something about where their focus was, doesn't it? Paul was eager to preach the Word of God. The people were eager to listen, except Eutychus. The people were hungry for the Word. You see, the Lord's Day is supposed to be a day where we gather together in the Lord's place of worship and we worship Him and we listen to the preaching and teaching of His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth." Amen. The Word of God is supposed to be central in our places of worship. You notice at the time of the Reformation, there was architecture changes in the churches. Before the Reformation, the altar was central because communion was seen as central. But with the Reformation, there was a reformation of architecture, and the altar was pushed away because the altar is Calvary, not here. And the pulpit was moved to the center because of the preeminence of preaching the Word of God. And so the preaching of the Word is supposed to be central. And so these people were gathered because not just they wanted to hang out and have fellowship, but they wanted to sit themselves under the means of grace. And the greatest means of grace is the verbal proclamation of the Word of God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 87, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." Your personal Bible study time is important, but actually, the way that God was originally getting the Word of God to people in the first century and the way He originally intended was through the preaching of the Word. And arguably, the public preaching of the Word in the congregation where you have covenanted is actually more important than your personal Bible reading. For hundreds of years, the people of God didn't even have their little personal Bible because the printing press wasn't invented. And in Romans chapter 10, it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ." And it speaks of the preaching of the Word there. I'm not minimizing the importance of personal Bible reading, but you do have some holier-than-thou saintly Christians who say, "I don't need to go to church because I'm reading my Bible at home, or I'm watching a preacher on television." And yet the reality is they gathered because they saw the importance of the public ministry of the Word of God. Notice also, not only did they gather and hear the preaching of the Word, but you also see here that they gathered to break bread. Now sometimes that's interpreted just to mean a common meal. You even hear people today say, "Let's get together and break bread." But as we saw when we looked at Luke chapter 2 and verse 42 about the worship of the early church, the breaking of bread was not just a reference to a meal. But remember in Luke's gospel when Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him at first. And then he's revealed to them what in the breaking of bread. And when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he takes it and he blesses it and he does what? He breaks it. And he says, "This is my body which is broken for you." And he takes the cup and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant shed for the remission of your sins." And that breaking of bread most likely was not just a common meal, but it was a time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because they recognized that this was communion with Christ. They recognize what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, is not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ, is not the cup that we bless, a participation in the blood of Christ. And so they wanted communion with Christ. They wanted to commemorate the resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ by gathering on the day of Christ. And yet you also see here that this was a time for the people to experience and be reminded of the resurrection power of Jesus. It isn't interesting that as Eutychus falls out of the window, they were meeting in the upper room. I don't know if this is why we always meet on the ground floor nowadays or not, but back then they were meeting in the upper room. We saw the Lord's Supper was instituted in the upper room. And so they're in this upper room, and Eutychus is by the window, and he falls asleep, and he falls out, and he's dead. And yet the passage is very clear that by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit of God who was on Paul, To certify the preaching of the word, Paul raises him from the dead in the name of Jesus. There aren't many resurrections like this in the book of Acts. And isn't it interesting that this resurrection takes place on the resurrection day? It's like they had a visible sign right in front of them of the fact that Jesus has conquered death, that Jesus is alive. And they knew that this guy, Eutychus, would die again. This was just a resuscitation, but it was a sign of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to beat death. Jesus came to give us life where there is death. And we know that the day of resurrection, Sunday, is a day of joy. Don't you love that hymn? Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. And that's every Sunday. There should be an atmosphere of seriousness, reverence. Yes, I'm not taking away from the holiness of God, but also great joy. Christ is alive. Death is dead. Life is given to those who believe. And so this miracle was to show them what Sunday was all about. Why is Sunday so great? Why is Sunday supposed to be a day that we long for? Because every Sunday we are reminded that Jesus is the Lord of life. That Jesus has done what no other prophet, no other philosopher has ever done. That it's Easter every Sunday. Think about how in the South, how we make a big deal about Easter, right? Rightfully so. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So we put on our Easter, we get Easter clothing, we eat ham, we hang out with our families, because that's a big deal. Listen, there are 52 Easters every single year, and they're all Lord's days. And unlike the actual Easter, they're of divine warrant, because they are right here in the Word of God. Every Sunday was a day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There's the words of a hymn that I want to read to you just about the preciousness of this day. This is from the hymn by Christopher Wordsworth. Listen to this. O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light, O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright, on you the high and lowly through ages joined in tune sing holy, holy, holy to the great God triune. That should be our attitude when it comes to celebrating the Lord's Day. Or think about Ignatius. Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle John. And listen to what Ignatius writes in the first century of the church, very early on, about the Lord's Day. He says, after the observance of the Sabbath, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of the days. The queen and chief of the days. Or listen to how Justin Martyr in the second century of the church, in his first apology in chapter 67, describes the worship of those early Christians on Sunday. And on Sunday, all who live in the cities or country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. See, they're gathering and they want to use as much time as they can for the Word of God. Then when the reader has ceased, the president, that's what they called a pastor, you can call me a president if you want, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each and a participation over that which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected and is deposited with the president who succors the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want. And those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But listen to what Justin Martyr says next. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly. because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in darkness and matter, made the world. He's talking about it was the first day of the week where God said, let there be light. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, that is, day before Saturday, he was crucified on Friday, and on the day after that of the Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you as for your consideration. So that's what they did on the first day of the week, the same thing we see in Troas. And this is what the church has done throughout history. The word is preached. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered. Songs and hymns and spiritual songs are sung. Offerings are collected. Needs are met. It's a Jesus day. It's a Jesus day. How can we get the most out of this first day of the week? How do we get the most out of it? If this is such a great day and we're supposed to see it like my Friday and not my Monday, and if it's supposed to be a blessing and not a burden, how can we get the most out of it? Well, first of all, it's going to involve preparation. If you're not prepared on Saturday, you're not going to be ready to give God your best on Sunday. If you're out late on Saturday night, if you're up late watching movies or you're not making sure that you set your alarm for Sunday morning. If you're not disciplined, you won't be ready for Sunday. And so we should think on Saturday that we're going to worship the Lord on Sunday, and we should be prepared physically, emotionally, and spiritually. You might lay out your clothes the night before. You might decide to go to bed a little bit early. You might have time reading the scripture text for the sermon on Sunday. Since we go through books of the Bible in an expositional fashion, you can do that here. You know what I'm going to preach next in the book of Acts, generally speaking. You can pray, prepare your heart before you come. You can wake up early on Sunday morning and spend some time alone with God, getting your heart in a spiritual frame of mind. We all know that there are frustrations and there are stressors that Satan brings our way on Sunday morning, doesn't he? He tries to get us off track. I have a perfect example of that today in my family. We woke up today with septic issues. And that was something that could have been a distraction. And I've all morning had to pray, Lord, help that stressor not to get in the way of what this day is about. But you know, it might be a heated discussion with your spouse, or it might be discipline with the children, or it might be just racing to get dressed. You're racing in and that gets you frazzled and you're not able to settle down. But we need to prepare for the day. We need to prepare our hearts. We need to prepare our bodies so that this can be day of all the week, the best, the emblem of eternal rest. Secondly, we also need to there's preparation, but there's also participation. Participation. Sometimes I look out and notice that not everyone participates in the Lord's Day in the same way. It's an advantage you get being behind the pulpit. But you know, there's a way of being here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, and you can be physically present, but intellectually and emotionally or spiritually absent. You're here physically, but you're checked out. You're thinking about a football game, or you're thinking about work you have to do this week, or you're zoned out and you're not focusing on the preaching of the Word of God, or you're not focusing on the singing of God's praise, or you're just kind of mindlessly singing the songs without really praying the truth of God in your heart and praying it to the Lord. There's just a way of being here physically, taking up space. But participation means that we're here and we're ready to hear the word. We take notes maybe, if that's how you learn. Or we listen actively. We talk to other people about what we've learned. We pray about what we've learned. We greet other people. We greet visitors. We show the love of Christ. We have people in our homes when God gives us opportunities. We help with setup and cleanup when that is needed to be done. We take ownership and initiative. We want to be involved. And we don't just sit there as if we are spectators, but we actively participate in the life of Sunday. If we don't participate, we won't experience the blessing of the day. It's kind of like, wouldn't it be wonderful if I told you that you had $1 million buried in your backyard? But you've got to dig it up. And how silly it would be if you went over and laid down a blanket and laid on it and said, it's so nice to have this $1 million underneath me. And you were too lazy to dig it up. It requires an active participation to benefit from what's going on the Lord's Day. Sometimes people go to church and they say, I don't want to think. I don't want to try. I don't want to go deeper. I just want to be on the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s for eternity. But what you get out of it, like so many things in life, depends on what you put into it. The effort, we have a responsibility to pray and prepare and participate. So some heart-searching applications that come up as we think about this passage and the importance of the Lord's Day. First, just examine your heart. Examine your heart. Is this day a blessing to you? Or is it a burden? Is it more like my Friday or my Monday? If it's more like my Monday, then that's something wrong, right? I mean, there's something not right with our hearts if we don't see Sunday as day of all the week the best. There's something wrong. Oh, a whole day to be with God's people and sing praises to Jehovah and hear the preaching of His Word, and we got to go back on Sunday night. How can that not reflect a serious heart problem? Imagine a wife goes up to her husband and she says, I want us to have a date. And he says, a date? I want us to spend some quality time together. Oh, do we have to talk to each other? How long is it going to last? Let's make sure we get out for lunch at noon. They don't want to interrupt our meal. Would that not reflect the state of the husband's heart towards his wife? And when we have a similar attitude towards Sunday, the Lord's Day, and we think about how long the sermon is, or how much we sing, or whether or not we should actually come back for the evening service, how can that not reflect something about your heart? And so remember, this is a gift. Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift. I want you to rest. And it is only our own sinful, wicked hearts that says, I don't want your gift, God. I don't want the resurrection day. I don't want the day of all the week the best. I want my whole day to myself and do what I want to do. Whether that's work, if that's your idol, or leisure, if that's your idol, or hunting's your idol. You'd rather be in a deer stand than with God's people. That reflects on the state of your heart. So just like any issue of obedience, it is a heart issue when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Day. We also need to understand that when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Day, that this is a whole day to be with God. Prioritize the evening service. Throughout the history of the church, God's people met both in the morning and in the evening, we believe, because of the morning and evening sacrifice of the Old Covenant. And in the Psalms, you see things like, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And in Psalm 92, which is styled a psalm for the Sabbath, it talks about praising the Lord's faithfulness in the morning and in the night. We don't got to go twice. We get to go. You see, the attitude is one of, why wouldn't we want to come unless we are providentially hindered? If you study the great writers on this and great theologians, you'll find that all of them point out, those who've been in the ministry longer than I have, I've been ministering for about a decade, but those who've been ministering decades will almost always say that they have observed that it, within their congregations, that the most mature and the strongest Christians are seen as the ones who come to evening service. That's not my words, but you can go and look at a lot of pastors who've ministered for a long time, that's reflective on the appetite people have for God's Word, their regard for the day, their desire to fellowship with other Christians. Why would they not want that? Alistair Begg, for example, some of you listened to that preacher on the radio recently preached a sermon where he mentioned that about the Those who come to the evening service are often those who are growing the most because they have twice the amount of intake. Then the others who go only on Sunday mornings are only on Sunday mornings when it is convenient. Use your mind to study the doctrine of the Lord's Day. Apply yourself to understanding why we believe in the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. We read the confession on it, but study it thoroughly and biblically. I would commend to you Joseph Piper's book, The Lord's Day, or Walter Chantry's book, Call the Sabbath a Delight, which is just a phrase that comes from Isaiah 58. Or read Alistair Begg's book on the Ten Commandments. His fourth chapter is wonderful on the fourth commandment in his book on the Ten Commandments. It's called Guidelines for Living or something like that. But do some work to know why this day is so important. If in your conscience you don't believe in this, that this day is special, if you've bought into the broader evangelical argument that all days are alike and it doesn't really matter what day, everybody does what they want to do because they misinterpreted Romans 14, if you've bought into that, then you need to be convinced in your conscience that there is a Lord's Day, like John says, that the Sabbath command is still in effect and that there's still a need to rest from your labors and to worship the Lord. You know, it's interesting in the larger catechism's exposition of the fourth commandment. It says in there, a lengthy exposition of it, it says that Satan seeks to blot out the memory of the Lord's Day and bring in all irreligion and impiety. I wonder if in our culture, as we've seen the Lord's Day become less and less important, you think about, some of you are old enough to remember blue laws. Certainly, there was a time, you know, when the Super Bowl was not played on Sunday, it was on Saturday. But that changed. There was a time where people had a high view of the Lord's Day and the celebration of it and what should not be done on it. But do you think as Christians and even society at large has lost a conviction, a conscientious keeping of this day as holy, do you think that we've become a stronger society or a weaker one? Do you think that people just in general in American society are more knowledgeable of the Bible today than they were 50 years ago or less knowledgeable? I think we all know the answer to that. And the reality is there is irreligion and impiety that is brought into our lives, into church culture, and into the secular culture when the command of God is neglected and the first day of the week is not seen as the day of all the week the best. I wonder, who is your favorite person living in all the world? Maybe it's an athlete, maybe it's a musician, maybe it's an author. And I wonder if I told you that in a week's time you could meet with that person. And you can have as much, you get a whole day, but you get as much of that day with that person as you want. I wonder how many of you would say, well, it better only be an hour of that day in the morning, and it better not intrude into my lunchtime. Or I better not have to go back in the evening and meet with that person. But yet here is Jesus, risen from the dead, who is the Sabbath. Jesus is the Sabbath. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He invites you to himself, and he wants all day with you. And the attitude of our hearts is, yes, I want a day with Christ. I want a day with the people he died to redeem. I want to experience his resurrection power in my life. That's the attitude we should have. By God's grace, may he give us that attitude. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for giving us a day to gather as your people and to worship a risen Savior. Lord, we know that we gather on this day, the first day of the week, because this is the day Jesus rose again and rolled away the stone and the tomb was empty. And he appeared to his followers. And Lord, what excitement we should have, because we know that his resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. And even as he died and rose again, so he's coming again, and he will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. And we who are alive, who are left at the coming of the Lord, we shall be gathered up to meet him in the air, and so we will always be with you. Lord, what an exciting, What an exciting truth that Jesus is coming back and the dead will be raised and we will live on a renewed earth. Lord, we know this day points to that day, the eternal Sabbath. And we ask that you would make it precious to us. We know that so many things intrude on it. Maybe it's our weekend plans. Maybe it's our work schedules. Maybe it's stresses in our families or things that are going on at home. But Lord, help us to analyze our hearts. Help us not to get lost in the casuistry of what we can do, we can't do on the day. But help us to go straight to the heart of the issue. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that he gave this gift to man. And may we taste the sweetness of it and the goodness of it. Bless us, Lord, this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.